Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Romans chapter 4 this morning is our text of Scripture we'll be looking at. I've really enjoyed our study of Romans, not necessarily the preaching. I've enjoyed the studying of Romans 1 through 4 so far, and we're getting on into the fall, and I think we're right on target for our 3 to 4 years, maybe 5 years of study of the book of Romans. I'm okay with that, if you are, because there's so much in this book of the Bible. There's so much about the great, glorious gospel of grace here, and this is what this is. Some have called this the great treaties of the gospel, the greatest letter ever written another individual wrote. Romans is about Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. It's about Jesus Christ and His salvation. Romans chapter 4, we continue this discussion, this letter writing of Paul concerning salvation and what it is. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, this morning, just with me, imagine that you are in a debt so deep you have no earthly idea how it'll ever be paid. Then imagine that walking away from that debt is not an option. There is no bankruptcy, no means of ever possibly paying off this debt. This debt will consume your life, but even that won't pay it. But what if this debt required an infinite penalty of death to pay the sum of it all? We would be moving, we would no longer be talking about mere human indebtedness at this point. We must be describing a completely other world type of debt. There is no hope of that debt ever being released by your intentions of paying it off. Payment must be made to satisfy the demands the debt lords over us. Your life, your eternity would be ruined in utter misery. Now suppose that it was possible for another to pay that debt in full for you. Suppose it was possible to be completely forgiven of the debt and allowed a new start. That forgiveness would only be possible if another's satisfactory payment was credited to your debt account. The bill must be fully paid up, but only if the payment is reckoned onto your account. Would you not avail yourself of payment for that horrible debt? Would you not seek to understand and know the blessedness of being set free from that horrible debt? This is not a fictitious story. This is not an imaginative thing. Every soul that is born into this world is born into this indebted situation. We've already seen that in Romans, where Paul says that all are under the bondage of sin. All are indebted to sin. You see, we are born with a nature bent on sinning, a nature bent on idolatry, a nature bent on immorality and violence and selfishness. And in the Holy Bible, David recognized this when this passage we read this morning, when as an adult he fell into the vices of fornication and even legalized murder. And when confronted with his sin, David, the great king of Israel, when confronted with his sin, he recognized the horrendous nature of his sin and cried out for mercy in humble sorrow over his sinfulness. He points that out in Psalm 51, what we read this morning, that he was under the bondage of sin from conception. He said, in sin did my mother conceive me. That means from very conception on, he was in sin and under the bondage of this weight, this debt of sin. And then he says, sin ultimately is against the holiness and awesomeness of God. Against thee, Thee only have I sinned and done wickedness in thy sight. Our sin is ultimately evil. Understand this. This is important. Our sin is ultimately evil, not because we hurt others. Our sin is ultimately evil, not because we hurt ourselves. Not because we violate social mores or go against the good of the community. Sin is evil, not because it affects some kind of people or group of people. Not because it damages our family. Sin is evil. Our sinful choices are wicked and infused with the stench of hell because they are a direct attack on the person of God. Lying is evil because God is truth. Therefore, all lies are blasphemy attacking truth. God, attacking God. God is truth. Murder is evil because God is life and the giver of life. And that which unjustly takes life away, or that which does not have the authority to take life and takes it, is opposing the life of the world, God. Disobedience to parents is sin, not because there is a family name and a rep to maintain in the family. Not because I'm your father and I do what I tell you. That's not why disobedience is sin and wicked and filthy. Disobedience to parents is sin. Because it's in essence saying, God, you are an idiot in giving me these parents to tell me what to do. And that sounds harsh. And yet that is why disobedience is sin. That is why in Romans 1, which we already read previously in our study of Romans, he adds disobedience to parents in one of the signs of a depraved society. Because in essence it's saying, God, you have no idea what you're doing. I can do what I want. So even a child is wickedly attacking God when they disobey mom and dad. It's important to understand that each of our sins is an attack on God. And that is what David meant when he said, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done wickedness in thy sight. Ultimately, yes, he did hurt and offend and sin against Bathsheba and her husband that he murdered to get her. But ultimately, his sin was wicked and stench of hell corroded all over it because it was opposed to God. And it was an attack on God's holy nature. And the greater the one we sin against, the greater the necessity of the payment of that sin. You see, our sin is against an infinite God. Therefore, our sin deserves an infinite penalty. That's what I mean by the infinite debt. We do hurt others. We offend others when we sin, but ultimately this is why Jesus, the Son of God, died, because sin is against God. If sin was just hurting another fellow man, any other man could have died for sin. But since sin is against God, it required the God-man to pay for it. Romans 3:24, which we already looked at, tells us that being right with this God, being right with our God, is possible through a complete work of God in justifying us freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:25 shows us that the redemption that justifies us is because Jesus Christ was our propitiation, our place of mercy, our satisfactory payment, whereby sin was fully judged for us, the guilty ones, upon the guiltless Son of God, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It was through His public, bloody death that we have redemption. But that redemption which makes us right with God only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. We looked at that last week, and I am so delighted in that. The five solas, the salvation or justification comes through faith alone, or by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed in the Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. And so Romans 3:27 is a very applicable verse. Who then can boast? Who could possibly say, I did something to gain God's justification? I tried really hard to be right with Him, and you know what? I made it. Who could possibly say that? Who then can boast? No, boasting is excluded. It's left out. Since this redemption, this being bought, is accessed only through faith in Christ alone, that renders boasting useless and impossible. Not only that, but because God is one God, it's only possible for there to be justification one way. You understand that the unity of God, the oneness of God, demands oneness of a way to God. He says that in verse 28, 29, and 30. pluralism, that's individuals teaching that there are different truths about God or different roads to Him. That destroys even the concept of God. It does not make God more palatable to people. People think that if we just don't offend, if we just allow people more ways to come to God, they'll want to come to God. No, actually, if you say that there's more than one way to God, you make God useless. You render Him void. Because by the very nature, He is one God. And if He is not one, if He's only one God, there's only one way to that God. It makes God foolish to suggest there's more than one way. Because then it makes it there'd be more than, you basically have a double-minded God. You have a God that can't decide how to come to Him. It cannot be any other way, scripturally or logically, than the one God, one way. So does all this make the law, does all this make the Old Testament of no value? Or did the Old Testament, the law, the Torah, teach justification by works and keeping the sacrifices and obeying the Ten Commandments? Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. And we looked at this last week when we looked at the sacrificial system. Just one aspect of the Passover feast teaches that one is right with God, not because of slaughtering a lamb, not because of an obedience of a work, but the faith that produced the slaughter of the lamb, because they believed in the coming Messiah represented by the lamb. So the Old Testament teaches unanimously throughout the pages of the Old Testament Scripture that justification is by faith alone. The person offering the sacrifice was justified before they ever slit the throat of the lamb. They were justified in the faith in bringing the lamb to be sacrificed. The lamb, the slitting of the throat, was the fulfillment of the sacrifice. It was the what comes after faith. It was the obedience that comes from faith. So the sacrifices did not justify people. It was through faith God justified Old Testament saints. And so, in answer to this question, does the Old Testament teach justification by faith or by works? Paul the Apostle, whom God used to write this, appeals first to Abraham, the father of the Jews. He points out that Abraham was justified by faith. And later in chapter 4, he'll point out that his justification actually took place before he was even a Jew. It actually took place before he was circumcised. So he was a Gentile justified by faith before there ever was a Jewish nation. He's pointing out, obviously, and this back and forth between the Jews and the Gentiles will reappear over and over again in the book of Romans. It was the hot topic of the day, was this issue. He also points to David, the most famous and beloved king in the Old Testament, the one whose legacy was promised to be eternal through the promise of the Messiah, and that he himself understood the value, David understood the value of justification by faith and how it couldn't be by works. Looking in this text that we read this morning, a word often used, in fact, it's used 11 times in chapter 4, 5 of those times, nearly half of those times in the first 8 verses we just read. A word used, a very important word. It is the theme of chapter 4. Okay, we're going to get to this word in just a minute. I'm going to take a little parenthesis break, okay? And remind us of something of salvation. We're going to get to this word and what this all means, but just a little break here. Just very quick review of some things. We've seen all are sinners, right? Chapters 1 and 2. All are sinners. Therefore, no one can be right with God of their own works and obedience. Chapter 3, salvation from sin is a work of God in declaring sinners righteous. Salvation, or being right with God, comes at a point in time when a person realizes their sin and their utter wickedness before God. They realize that there is nothing they can do to make themselves right with God, therefore casting themselves in dependence on what God has done in paying the price of sin for them. Another way to describe this is repentance and faith. Two sides of the same coin. On one side, realizing that there is nothing they can do about their utter sinfulness and vileness, changing their mind about their sin and righteousness, own righteousness, and desiring to flee the wrath to come because of their sin. The other side of the coin, fleeing to Jesus Christ by faith. Recognizing the sin and the utter helplessness before God, and then running to God in faith. Turning to God in faith. Believing that there is nothing more they can do to justify themselves, Faith alone is what will bring the righteousness of God upon them. An individual may not fully understand. Faith doesn't mean full understanding. Faith means reliance. In fact, faith is probably not possible when there is full understanding. By nature, faith is not fully understanding it, but believing anyways, trusting anyways. A person may not fully grasp how God could justify them, but that's faith. This aspect of salvation, this being declared righteous before God by faith alone, is called justification. Okay? This is important. It's called justification. Being declared holy, being declared righteous. Now, being made holy is not the same thing as justification. We are declared righteous when we are justified. That's a point in time in which we recognize our utter vileness before God and we say, "Oh God, forgive me, I'm a sinner." And we believe on His sacrifice to forgive us. We've been justified. You cannot take that away. That's a point in time event. We are justified by faith alone. We are not made righteous when we are justified. But when we are justified, there's another aspect of salvation that begins to take place. We are declared righteous by being justified, and then God begins a process throughout our entire life of making us righteous. That's called sanctification. And this culminates at the end of our life. We're finally, we get to the end of our life and realize we still are unrighteous. We still do things that are unrighteous. Even at the end of our life, even as a 90-year-old individual or however long God gives you and I to live, we realize we're still not always right. And that's where God miraculously and gloriously glorifies us and completely finishes the task He began in us with justification. And so you have the salvation is bigger than just asking Jesus to save you. I'm trying to point this out. Salvation is this whole range of aspects that takes place. It begins in a point in time with justification. It continues through our life in being sanctified, and it culminates in being glorified when we go to see Jesus in heaven. And all this is salvation. Salvation is not just justification. Salvation is not just sanctification, and salvation is not just glorification. All this is salvation. And so, in a sense, our salvation is this procedure that God works throughout our entire life. It begins with justification, continues through the sanctification, and culminates in being glorified with Jesus Christ to reflect His glory. Now, that's my little parenthesis, because we're still on the justification part. It's important. Romans chapter 3 and 4 and 5 will speak of justification aspect of salvation. Romans 5 and 6 will speak of the sanctification aspect of salvation. Well, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. The rest of the book, actually. And briefly at the end, you'll see these pointing to the glorification that will take place. We're still in the justification, though. We're still talking about how a sinner can be declared right before God, how a person can be right with God, how they can say with assurance, "I'm right with my Maker. I'm right with God." And we see that's why there's absolutely nothing to do with works. Faith alone in Christ alone will give someone a perfect standing before God. And the way that Paul uses to describe this justification or how it works is he uses a word in Romans chapter 4 to describe it. This word can be translated in many different ways. In fact, it is, even in these 8 verses, translated in several different ways. It is the word, in the original language, logizomai, or to reckon, to count, to regard, to impute. Those words all say the same things. Let's note these. Maybe you would like to underline them or mark them in your Bible here in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verse 1. "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." That's the first time logizomai has worked. Counted, right there. That's the same word, okay? Verse 4. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned." Same word, of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Same word. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth. Same word. Righteousness. Without works. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. There's the five times out of the 11 in the rest of this chapter that this word, same word, is used. It's translated different ways, but it's the same word, legizomai, every time. It means the same thing. So what does this word mean? I'll just use the one translation of it right now, impute. What is this imputed righteousness? What does it mean? Because he says over and over again, in fact, end of it says the man is blessed if the Lord will not impute sin. I mean, that's an important thing. What is this imputed righteousness? What's a description of imputed righteousness? I like another word for that, account. Because it gives the idea of a ledger. Gives the idea of a transaction. And that's exactly what this word indicates. The original languages, they use this word to describe a transaction. A legal, financial transaction. An imputing, a reckoning. Not just a way of thinking, but an actual thing that happens. And therefore, the imputation of God's righteousness on sinners' account is an actual transaction made whereby God accounts Jesus' righteousness as sufficient to produce a right relationship with himself as God. This is important in understanding what this word means. It does not mean that God's perfect righteousness is imparted or given to the sinner. It doesn't mean the sinner becomes righteous. It is that the sinner doesn't become sinless, but rather that the spiritual account of the sinner who is storing up wrath, and by the way, that's me and that's you without Jesus Christ, the sinner storing up wrath, piling it on because of sin against God, is reckoned or accounted or imputed as being filled up with Christ's perfect righteousness. So the ground or the basis of God justifying sinners, justification, is Christ's sufficient sacrifice. The means of that justification. How does God justify sinners? By imputing or accounting our guilt upon Jesus while he was a man on the earth, and most specifically when dying on the cross, and simultaneously transferring or accounting or imputing Christ's righteousness upon us. It's a dual transaction. The method for obtaining that imputed righteousness, that being reckoned just, is by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The result then is righteous living and future glory as holy ones, sanctified ones, saints. So, this letter shows this as Paul harks back to what the Old Testament teaches concerning Abraham. What does he say there? He says, we see that Abraham, the spiritual father, what did he find? What was it like for him? How was he righteous? I mean, no Jew would say Abraham was unrighteous. In fact, the Jews believed that Abraham became perfect. Now, we know he didn't. It was kind of the thing that legends are made of, though, right? The hero. And Abraham, they considered him righteous without even needing Christ's righteousness or God's righteousness. Basically idolized Abraham and made him into be a god. We know he needed it, and this verse even says that he needed it. He wasn't perfect. He did need God's righteousness. And so Paul says, okay, what about Abraham? There's a real righteous guy. He's your father. How was he justified? How was he declared right before God? And he points out something really interesting. He says, if he were justified or if he were declared right by his works, by what he could do, you notice he says something shocking here? He says, he hath whereof to glory. He could boast. He could glory. But not before God. Think of it this way. I like this. This got me every time. I kept reading this over and over again and thought, you know, this is really, really fascinating to me. And here's an illustration maybe how this might work today. Whoever you might be that's the most athletic member of Grace Baptist Church, I won't pretend to try deciding who that is. If you were to train hard, learn the skills of basketball, play us all one-on-one in a game of basketball, and handily beat us with your excellent prowess at the game, you might have something to boast in, right? You could probably stand up here and say, I am the best basketball player around. You actually have accomplished something, haven't you? Well, maybe not a lot, but you've accomplished something. But then, just let's say you sat down for dinner with Michael Jordan, Wilt Chamberlain, Kobe Bryant, and Larry Bird. What happens to your boasting then? You probably wouldn't bring up how you whooped me in basketball. First of all, these greats of the game would probably go, who? Or maybe you don't like the illustration of athletics. Think of this. Perhaps you're an excellent artist, and you could boast before many of us of your skills and abilities. And you could rightfully boast. I mean, you could rightfully glory. You have more skill than we have. But where would your boasting be when compared to Rembrandt and Leonardo da Vinci in the Sistine Chapel? Could you really take your picture you drew of your mom, put it up next to the Sistine Chapel and say, wow, eat your heart out, Leo. I mean, really, you have a point of boasting, right? Really? Before God, can anyone boast in their works? Before God, can anyone boast in their works? The one who works all things according to the counsel of his own will? What creation of good deed could we possibly boast in when standing before the one who created this entire world with the breath of his voice? How could we boast in feeding the poor when God miraculously orchestrated the water cycle to bring food? What farmer could boast in his crops before God who miraculously brings food into existence, who rained manna down from heaven? How could we boast before God? In light of the mighty Himalayas, what architect can boast? In the shadow of the oceans, what landscaper could glory in his duck pond? And so what man could boast or glory in keeping of laws to the perfect, sinless lawgiver upon whom all the laws of nature and morality and holiness depend? By him all things consist. This sentence is short but profound. He can boast, but not before God. But not before God. If you desire to do enough ritual and goodness and hard spiritual work and tithes and works, go ahead and boast that you are better than your neighbor. Boast that you are better than your spouse, but not before God. That's just embarrassing. So the description of imputed righteousness is God's perfect righteousness being put onto the repentant sinner's account because his guilt was imputed to Christ's account on the cross, but not by the sinner's good works. He can't boast before God. I can't boast before God. In fact, I know from the scriptures that when I see God, I'll be able to do nothing but fall on my face before him and probably cry out in echoing with the seraphims and the cherubims, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Who can boast but not before God? Even Abraham the mighty could boast. In fact, he could probably boast in front of all the Jews that were there to read this letter of being more righteous than they. But before God, he has no boasting. The description of imputed righteousness is apart from works. The very nature of it being imputed means it can't be by works. It has to be given. It has to be put upon the account. In teaching or the dogma that the Old Testament proved righteousness was imputed, not earned, even when the law was given, even this law that they're holding on to, Paul uses Abraham as an illustration in a specific account of Abraham. The account Paul is talking about is a time when Abraham, a man called out of idolatry to serve the one true God, was aging. He was in his 80s when he's talking about in verse 3 here. Abraham's in his 80s. His wife was 10 years younger. So whatever the computation is, far beyond childbearing years. And God informs Abraham that through he and Sarah, the two of them, both beyond human ability, God would give them a son that would be heir to a great nation. Not only that, but this son that God would give them would bless all the ends of the earth through his seed. A very specific prophecy pointing to Jesus Christ himself, the coming Messiah. Genesis 15:16 is where we find this. Abraham believed God and his faith was accounted, imputed, as the means of righteousness. Abraham believed God. It says nothing of his works. Now we don't have time this morning to do this. And we're going to be taking a couple of break from Romans for a little bit here with Pastor Hagin speaking next week and then a marriage conference. When we get back to this, well, we're going to jump over to James and show a very interesting aspect that even James doesn't teach that Abraham was justified by works. Some might say that, but it's not true when you look at the two completely different accounts being talked about in Romans 4 and James. Years later. Abraham is a perfect illustration that if anybody could be good enough, it was him. But Abraham believed God. And that is when it was imputed to him for righteousness. The faith caused the righteousness to be imputed to his account. It was the vehicle, it was the means, it was the access to God's righteousness. Some greatly err in assuming this means the act of faith was considered good enough by God. In other words, he said, well, he believed this one time, I'll let that count for the rest of the times he hasn't believed. Some people have said that, some moralists. And since Abraham passed this test, he believed God, it was a substitute for complete obedience that he could never do. Or that God basically imparted righteousness to Abraham. But no, that's not what this text is saying. Not what Genesis 15 is saying. The whole of Romans in this is showing that no act of obedience can justify someone. The text of Genesis itself teaches that the promise of what he believed in was what was important. The promise of the coming Messiah. And I believe the faith of Abraham was a faith in the coming Messiah. That's what it was. It was a Christological faith. It was a faith embracing the Christ. And that faith imputed righteousness onto Abraham's ledger of life. Tremendous. Paul, in this text next, defends imputed righteousness as he goes down in verse 4 and 5. He sets up a defense of righteousness being imputed, put to our ledger, our account by means of faith, by arguing another logical point. So follow his logic here. He says, if one works for their righteousness, then their righteousness is a reward, not a gift. That's what he says here. He says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So, in other words, the person owes it to him. Consider it this way. With good conscience, you can look your boss in the eye and take the paycheck on payday as a reward for your hard work. Right? Your boss gives you a paycheck. You don't have to go, oh, thank you. I'm so touched. I had no idea. Yeah, you had an idea. You worked for it, right? You put the hard work in. You showed up on time, which is saying more than most people today. You actually put in a day's work. So you can take that check, and with confidence, you can say, I earned this, right? And by the way, there's nothing wrong in saying that. I earned this. I worked for this. You worked for that check. It was natural, political, and laws of conscience that induced him to sign his name on it. But it wasn't love for you that induced him to sign his name on it. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't love you. I'm just saying if he didn't sign it, other results would happen to him that he would not like. He must sign it. He has to sign it. His own conscience maybe makes him have to sign it. Well, if righteousness then is imputed, not earned, I'm sorry, if righteousness is not imputed but earned like this, then we can no longer say it's because of grace. We must say I worked for it. I'm owed it. And Paul's defense of imputed righteousness as opposed to earned righteousness is that if we are truly honest with ourselves, our religion, our own deceitful heart, we know there is absolutely nothing we can do to earn God's favor in justifying us. It's not our best efforts and our obedience to laws and rules, even ones we like to do, even if we enjoy the rules. With grace is the finishing touch on the rules. Added to it at the end just to cover all the bases. That won't ensure our standing before God as righteous. But simple, imputed righteousness. Righteousness put to repentant sinner's account by grace. Verse 5 makes this crystal clear. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Notice he didn't say justifies the righteous, because only the ungodly know they need justification. He says the justifieth the ungodly. And this would be shocking to the Jewish ears. Justifying the ungodly, the wicked. Yes, the wicked's faith is counted for righteousness. That is imputed to him for righteousness. Isn't that a tremendous truth? God justifies sinners. Maybe I emphasize that too much, but maybe it's because I know what a horrible sinner I am. And when I consider the fact that God justifies me, I don't care what people accuse me of. I'm just grateful God justifies me, a sinner. Friends, this brings a tremendous delight. And he speaks about this using David as an illustration. We must wonder, I wonder, why mankind creates religions and tests of holiness, standards of righteousness, and rituals to gain the favor of God, when the truth of imputed righteousness is such a comforting and blessed thought. Contrary to what may seem right, how blessed is it to receive something by grace because of works? Or because of works. In other words, someone might say to me, wait a minute, there is a satisfaction in putting in a full day's work than being rewarded by the paycheck. Understand, salvation is not a handout. Okay? It's not a welfare idea. We don't work for it, no. But it's simply because God is gracious and loves us. It's a gift. Now, think of it this way. I'm not disagreeing with the idea that there is satisfaction that comes from working. In fact, friend, you can be satisfied and have a certain level of satisfaction in working for your salvation. There's a certain amount of blessing that comes. There's a certain amount of feeling of good that comes from that. Be honest about it. You go to church, you do your temple works, you do your sacraments, you pray to your Mecca 5 times a day, you put money in an offering, you evangelize for your specific beliefs, you wear a label like Baptist or Methodist or Latter-day Saint or Catholic or whatever. You speak in what some call tongues. You emotionally cry during a moving song in worship. You may and probably will receive some sort of emotional excitement by doing. Some kind of experience to make you happy. All the works of the flesh can make you feel satisfied that you have done good. Pat yourself on the back. Good work. You're a good person. Others may even tell you that. You work for your right standing before God, and you may make a boast. And you may do it well. But my dear friend, all your work in the world will not endear your heart to Christ like grace will. In fact, religions that teach one is justified by works or works plus some quasi-grace uniformly view God as a relentless master always wanting more out of you. There is a difference between your boss who gives you the paycheck and your family member who gives you a gift that loves you. You may like your boss a lot, but there's a difference. Your heart is not endeared to your boss because he gives you the paycheck. But when it's given by grace, nothing you can do, nothing will endear your heart to Christ like that. The God of religion may give you the spiritual paycheck for your spiritual works, but in the end, you are nice and kind to your boss, but there's no real relationship there. He will always be your boss, right? That's the relationship. Contrast that with the dear one who sacrificially, freely, by gracious favor, because he loves you immensely, gives you a gift you cannot pay back. Let's say it's eternal life. And that will produce a real, lasting relationship. Doing work for righteousness makes people conform and get tasks done. Grace-imputed righteousness produces a relationship that endures you to the God of grace who has imputed His righteousness upon you. Works righteousness makes you feel temporarily good about yourself. Grace-imputed righteousness makes you delight in the one who graciously gave all to declare you righteous. Friends, this is why I believe without a doubt in my mind that individuals who say, you mean grace-imputed righteousness means I can ask God to forgive me and do whatever I want, have absolutely no concept of what grace is. They do not understand it. Because when you have been the recipient of the free grace of God's righteousness, you can't even utter those words out of your mouth. It endears you to the heart like none other of God. You just want to live for Him because He has imputed His righteousness to you. How can you not? It just grips your soul. Paul quotes David in Psalm 31, 1 and 2. David uses the word blessed twice. Literally, the man who realizes that his sins have been forgiven and erased from memory, his sins are covered. by the way, means that they are paid up. It's covered, not the idea of putting a blanket over them, but rather removed or taken care of. We might say that when someone owes a bill, we say it's covered. It's taken care of. It's paid up. Taken care of. That's the meaning here. Your sins are taken care of. That man's happy. That's a natural thing. He's blessed. Like, praise God, my sins are taken care of. That's just a natural thing. It's a logical statement. The man is blessed when he recognizes that God has removed sin from his account. And here we see the great transaction, won at the cross and accessed by the repentant in faith. Our sin is imputed to Christ's account, and his righteousness is imputed to our account. And as a result, we are completely forgiven when we access the imputed righteousness by falling hard, by trusting in Jesus Christ as our complete sacrifice. The word blessed means happy, contented, delighted. And the idea of what Paul is saying is that man can sigh in great relief. His sins are covered. They're taken care of. And he is now right with God. He is justified. We owed a debt we could not pay. Christ paid the debt he did not owe. Praise God. Their righteousness is imputed to our account. Our sins are forgiven. And we are indeed blessed. Friend, if you are here today and you have never accessed by faith Christ's righteousness, if you've never turned to him, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ alone, I implore you today, fall on Jesus. Rest on him. Turn your back away from that. Turn from that sin. Turn from that self-righteousness. Turn from that religious righteousness. And just trust fully in the person of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. And I promise you, based on God's word, it's not my promise, it's God's promise, his righteousness will be imputed to your account today. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I thank you for all that you give us. Lord, you are gracious and mighty and holy and righteous. I thank you for your imputed righteousness. May we live in the light of this today. In your name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.